Gospel according to Mark, this great summary and introduction to the Christian faith. Tonight we're going to be discussing Christ's teaching on a subject obviously that has become deeply controversial, something that Christians were by and large agreed upon for nigh on 2,000 years or so, and that is the subject of marriage and divorce. But if we are going to hear anybody teach us on marriage and divorce, it should be the Lord of glory, Jesus. So before we come to his word, though, let's seek his face and ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I ask this evening that you would give me the wherewithal to preach. I need, Lord, your help to be able to speak clearly without coughing continuously. And I ask, O Lord, therefore, that you would calm my chest and that you would help me to communicate your word. I thank you, Lord, for this word. It is a sure rule and guide to us. And Lord, we must listen to it and apply it in our lives. But we'll only ever do that if you give us the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. Oh Lord, fill us with your grace, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to understand what it is that we're supposed to be doing and to live according to that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as we take up these verses, we should note that the retirement ministry, the ministry in which Jesus went away with his disciples to the north of the country, up near Tyre and Sidon, has ended. And now we are in what they call the Perean ministry. Jesus has finished his teaching ministry in Galilee, and now he is, in essence, setting his sights on Jerusalem. And ultimately, he will travel there to die sacrificially on the cross. And he knows that that is awaiting him. He's getting ready for that. So he goes south, but he also goes east, crossing over the Jordan River into a region called Perea. That's a region where John the Baptist had baptized as well. This region is now, these days, in the modern state of Jordan. And there he continued to teach, and he continued to prepare his disciples for their own ministries that would come after he ascended into heaven. But he also, once again, has compassion on the multitudes. He heals and he teaches while he is there. But as the popularity of Jesus is increasing and the crowds are going to him, not just in the sticks in Galilee far away, but also now on the outskirts of Judea, the Pharisees are becoming more and more angry and they are becoming more and more uncomfortable at his teaching ministry. They will not stand it. There has to be something that they can do with this upstart Messiah wannabe, as they would have seen him. And their agenda is to stop him and to expose him so that the people will turn against him. But how are they going to do that? Well, in this chapter, they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to ask him some questions about divorce. And they try to frame a question that will make him look bad no matter what he says. They try to ask one of the old damned if you do, damned if you don't questions. No matter how you answer, you're going to upset somebody. Divorce and marriage back then were a contentious topic. And having an opinion about divorce that was just too biblical could get you killed. It had already done so in the case of John the Baptist. You remember that he had told Herod to his face that his marriage to Herodias was not lawful, and that had led to his death ultimately. So the Pharisees were probably thinking at this point, if it worked with one rabble-rouser, why not another? They could get rid of Jesus the same way. Even better, they already knew to a certain extent what Jesus was going to teach on this particular subject, as he had declared publicly his thinking on marriage and divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:31 and 32, he had said, "Furthermore, it is has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So they heard that, and they thought to themselves, well, wait a minute. The certificate of divorce that Jesus referred to was part of the civil law given by Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1. There we read, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And they thought to themselves, well, we've got him. If we ask Jesus this question, he says you can't get a divorce except for adultery. Well, then he seems to be contradicting what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:1, because it says there that he can divorce simply because she finds no favor in his eyes. And so they could accuse Jesus of contradicting the law given by Moses and therefore contradicting the scriptures. Now, before I go on and unpack exactly how they try to ambush Jesus, I need to deal with the fact that this section of Mark is not the only passage in the Gospels in which Jesus deals with the divorce. We already read just briefly from Matthew 5, another section where Christ deals with it. But discussions of divorce also occur in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, Luke 16, 18, and as well as that section of Matthew 5 that we read. And in all the cases, the teaching of our Lord regarding divorce is consistent with one critical difference. Only the passages in the Gospel according to Matthew contain what is called the acceptive clause. And it's called the acceptive clause because that's where Jesus says, if you divorce your wife, except for marital unfaithfulness. And the word that's used there is porneia. Both Mark and Luke simply say that anyone who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Matthew includes that acceptive clause. Now, why is there that difference in teaching in the Gospels? Well, I will readily admit that I find the explanation given by Lorraine Bettner to be the simplest and the most plausible. Bettner writes about the difference between Matthew and Mark and Luke on this subject, saying, the Gospels do not always give our Lord's teachings in full. And in this instance, as in numerous others, Matthew simply gives a more complete account. Compare, for instance, the fullness with which Matthew reports the Sermon on the Mount. 3 full chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And Luke's abbreviated account given in 30 verses in Luke 6:20 through 49. The accounts concerning the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion, the inscription on the cross, and the resurrection are given in greater detail by Matthew than by Mark or Luke. Most commentators take the view that there is no conflict between Matthew and Mark and Luke, but that Matthew has simply given a fuller report. And if we assume, and it seems likely that Matthew simply gave us more detail as to what Christ actually said, then when it comes to dealing with this issue of marriage and divorce, then our practice should be to zero in on Matthew and to go there when we're trying to understand what it was that Jesus was teaching, because it gives us the fullest view of Christ's teaching, particularly on the subject of divorce. So I'm going to ask you to do something I don't normally do, which is I want you to turn back to Matthew, and I want to look at the section in Matthew 19 where he's dealing with the same circumstances, but as I said, he speaks more fully to the subject. And then we're going to talk about that particular account. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 19 and then verse 3, we read this. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, you have to remember, at the time when these words were being spoken by Christ, there were two opinions amongst the Jews on the matter of divorce and what you could get a divorce for. Women couldn't initiate a divorce at this point in time. The first school on divorce then was the school of Rabbi Shammai, and it was the smaller school. The school of Rabbi Shammai said that some uncleanness, and that reference in Deuteronomy 24:1, if he finds some uncleanness in her, that it had to be immorality. It had to be some form of sexual immorality. But the larger and more popular school was that of Rabbi Hillel, who said that some uncleanness was anything displeasing to the husband. If she did anything that displeased her husband, he could divorce her. Like she burned the toast one too many times. Therefore, it was something displeasing. And in the early second century, Rabbi Akiva would go so far as to say that if a man met another woman more pleasing than his wife, it was tantamount to finding something indecent in her and was an acceptable reason for divorce. That's a pretty liberal view of divorce. If you find a woman who is more pleasing to you than your current wife, you may divorce her. God's declaration, "I hate divorce," which was made in Malachi 2:16, was being conveniently ignored by that more liberal school of thought. They were simply putting it away. Now, the Pharisees knew that Jesus would go back to his previous answer, the one that he had given on the Sermon on the Mount, and that would allow them to make him look bad in the eyes of the followers of the larger and more liberal school of Hillel. But when they asked Jesus their gotcha question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus doesn't back up and answer, "Let's take a poll of the people. Let's figure out what all of the people assembled here think, and then we'll tell them what they want." And he also doesn't say, "Well, you know what the current laws in the Roman Empire say about divorce. They have no-fault divorce." Or he doesn't even back up and say, "You know that there are two rabbinical schools of thought on this subject, and there's Shammai and Hillel, and I happen to favor Shammai's teaching on this." Instead, what does Jesus do? He goes back to the Bible. He goes back to Scripture. He goes back to the foundation, not of divorce, but of marriage. Jesus doesn't say, "You know, well, we're New Testament people. After all, this is the Iron Age now, guys. We're not going to go back to the Bronze Age, Old Testament, in order to understand what's taught there. In a little while, you know, 10 years from now, we're going to transition into the Roman Age. So we don't want to be behind the times. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history." Jesus doesn't care about that. Instead, he goes back to the Word of God. He states what it teaches before them. And he asks that question that he asks them frequently, which is, "Have you not read?" He'll say that, and then he'll quote the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God in Genesis as literally God's Word. And he doesn't start, as I said, with divorce. He starts with marriage. He says how it was God's intention, his plan for mankind from the creation, before the fall ever happened, that man and woman would live together in a monogamous marriage, that this would be the best estate. "It is not good for man to be alone," we read in the Word. Marriage was God's intention for us. Even quotes Genesis, and that the bond made there was one indissoluble flesh. To quote Mounts on this subject, "Marriage brings man and woman together, not as two people who share certain things in common, but in order to create something new. The two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. That is why it is wrong for man to separate what God has joined together. It is a reversal of the divine order. It's not merely something that's a matter of preference. It's something that we are doing that goes against what God has determined." Now, Jesus starts out by saying to them, in essence, "You've got your emphasis backwards. Marriage was God's intention, not divorce. You're starting with divorce. You need to actually start with marriage. Strive, therefore, to maintain what God has created as a blessing for mankind, not be striving constantly, as even the rabbinic schools were doing, to find out reasons to tear it apart, to put it asunder." So the Pharisees then ask, "But Moses said," they come up with their gotcha question, and Jesus answers them quite simply that Moses' injunction regarding divorce was post-fall. And it came as a result, he says, of their hardness of heart. God knew that fallen men were going to put away their wives. And prior to this law, in most cases, they were just kicking them out. In the Canaanite nations, for instance, divorce was a very, very loose affair. Men would often, you know, simply upgrade, quote, their wives and then kick the old ones out. And then the old ones would be stuck in a situation where they could quite easily die, starving to death, no longer having any support. Prior to this law being made in Deuteronomy, that was unfortunately the case often amongst the Israelites. Requiring, therefore, a written notice of divorce actually made the process more difficult. And the injunction also said that you couldn't change your mind after she had married, so you could not play musical chairs with your marriages. And the common practice, therefore, of changing wives, like we change garments, potentates did it, and that is the rulers in the ancient world did it all the time. You couldn't also use your wife to pay off debts by divorcing her and then giving to her another man and then saying, I'll take her back later. That was unfortunately a wicked practice that was practiced in the ancient world, giving somebody your wife for a time. Incidentally, it's not stated here, but the Old Testament laws regarding polygamy also fall into the same basket of divorce. It was not God's intention for marriage that there would be multiple partners in a marriage. That was a result of the fall. And as we read through the Word of God, we notice that polygamy, that is marriage to more than one person, never works out. There's always strife and tension. And that's because it was always God's intention that marriage would be a one-flesh relationship between two people coming together. When you add in more than two people, that one-flesh relationship falls apart. And God uses the law to prevent, therefore, even greater uncleanness by giving rules regarding divorce. Now, after that, Jesus repeats his teaching from Matthew 5. He says it is legitimate only to divorce in the case of adultery. Because if that has happened, then what has happened already is that the covenant that was made, the one flesh relationship, is torn asunder by adultery. He doesn't say, though, that they must get a divorce. He says that they may get a divorce under those circumstances because the covenant itself has been broken. And later scriptures will add, as we go into the New Testament, further into it, in 1 Corinthians, for instance, we'll find that added to adultery as a reason for divorce is irreconcilable desertion. In other words, if your spouse leaves you and will not come back, Paul makes it clear that the unbeliever is free at that point, or rather that the believer is free to marry if that believing spouse has been abandoned. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, we read, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So a person is not forced to live in a situation which is, in essence, irreconcilable. Their spouse has departed, will not come back, perhaps even marries another person. And they're not left in this limbo where they're not able to marry someone else, but they're not able to stay continent themselves. So that was also given as a reason for why people might divorce. But apart from those two reasons, Scripture lists nothing. There is nothing other than adultery or that reconcilable desertion listed as a reason for a divorce. And so when the Westminster Confession deals with the question, it says this, "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage." Well, Jesus answers from Scripture, and the Pharisees have no answer to it. Jesus has silenced them by teaching that way, and now it's the disciples, unfortunately, who are dismayed. They get what Jesus is saying about how permanent and how binding marriage is, and they are aghast. They are probably more comfortable with Hillel's school of thinking, and you are naive if you're thinking that Christ followers in every age haven't often preferred the easy way offered by the world over the challenging path commanded by Christ. And they essentially say to him when they're alone together, they say, "Whoa, if marriage is that permanent and binding, and that there's no way that you can walk away from that marriage if you have, let's say, irreconcilable differences, it would be better not to get married than Jesus." And Jesus answers and says, I know this isn't an easy teaching. It's not easy to accept. It's not easy to live out in a fallen world. And there are some who can't perhaps deal with it. They better not get married then. But when he talks about making yourself a eunuch and saying that would be better, he's not talking about literally making yourself a eunuch. He's speaking of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. But celibacy is not for everyone, obviously. Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is a good estate, and Paul goes further and he says it's better to marry than to burn. We are not to be setting aside marriage because of the difficulty of it, but attempting to live as Christian married people. Jesus concludes, says William Hendrickson, the one who can accept this teaching on divorce and marriage should accept it. It is the mark of a true disciple to live in obedience to God's best intention for human beings. Now, we have tried, obviously, to change what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage again and again to suit our needs. This is nothing new. God's people were doing it in the time of Christ. But if we want to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage, we see it here. And we need to accept it. We need to be willing to accept what we are taught. I want to give you some applications. Now, 20 years ago, if I were preaching on marriage, it wouldn't have been considered necessary to point out that Jesus says in verses 4 to 6 of Matthew 19 that when God established marriage in the beginning, that is when he established it in the garden before the fall, that it was to be between one man and one woman. But unfortunately, now that application has to be made. A man and a man is not a marriage. A woman and a woman is not a marriage. Two women and a man is not a marriage. This is not the way that God defines it. No matter what men today may call it, or what the state may say about it, those are not legitimate marriages. But when we talk about marriage today in the public square, Christians have a tendency to speak as though the big problem is homosexual marriage, that this was the beginning of all the problems that exist within the discussion of marriage. And that's one way we often seem to speak. We often seem to speak as though marriage in America was okay prior to homosexual marriage, and now it's all messed up because of that. But when we do that, I wonder who we're fooling. In 1900, divorce in the United States was still largely based upon the biblical model, and as a result, only 7% of U.S. marriages in 1900 ended up in divorce. In the 1970s, however, we introduced a new category for divorce legally throughout the United States, which was irreconcilable differences, and developed something called no-fault divorce. And in that decade, in the 1970s, divorce jumped to 33%. By 1985, according to the census, roughly half of all U.S. marriages ended in divorce. And by the time homosexual marriage became the law of the land in the USA, the majority of American children were already being born out of wedlock, and only 46% of children lived in homes with two married parents in their first marriage. So what happened? Well, here is what we as a people have to own. American heterosexuals trashed marriage long before the current homosexual cultural revolution. We agreed to walk away from the biblical definition, and we expected, well, it won't go too far, you understand. While we've introduced no-fault divorce, while we've introduced irreconcilable differences as a reason, while we're having children out of wedlock, while we're fornicating and committing adultery, we won't go so far as to have men marrying men. I mean, that would be an abomination, wouldn't it, to go away from that? But once you have deleted or erased the biblical definition and have stated essentially marriage is whatever seems right in my own eyes, then the sky's the limit. Polygamy and incest are coming very quickly into the legal arena at this point. There are already cases that have been discussing these things. There are literally no options that are off the table in the modern society because we have walked away from what the Bible teaches. Therefore, the first thing that we need to do, brothers and sisters, is to repent. Beloved, the reason that the state was able to redefine the terms of marriage and divorce is because the church had already capitulated. We'd already started redefining it ourselves. So as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7a, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We ourselves need to say enough, and we need to stop presuming that we have the power to redefine marriage and divorce. And that has to be first the case in our own families, in our own churches, in our own denominations, before it's ever going to happen within the greater state. We have to stop accepting the widespread redefinition of marriage. And that means you and I, brothers and sisters, not only can we not redefine marriage to get out of it ourselves, but we have to stop pretending that the redefinitions that friends and relatives have entered into are okay as well. Now, this is a subject, obviously, that has the tendency to make us very uncomfortable, often because of the divorce in our past. And you'll know the pain. Even if you haven't experienced divorce yourself, you'll know the pain and the rending involved in divorce. Divorce takes two people who have reached a terrible state in their marriage. It rends them apart, and then it leaves them in that state, usually, for the remaining time here on earth. But the critical component to stress here is the importance of doing what we can to support, to encourage, to nurture the marriages that we have as believers, and to do all that we can to prevent divorce. Now, there are going to be some cases where divorce is inevitable. I have dealt with cases where I have actually counseled the person, you need to get a divorce, either because they're involved in a case. I had one where there was a woman married to a serial adulterer. The man just kept going back into adultery again and again and again. And it was destroying her family, and setting an awful example for the kids. And I said to her, you need to get a divorce. This is one situation where you absolutely must sue out a divorce. I've had other cases where there's been an irreconcilable desertion, where somebody walks away and absolutely will not come back, will not be subject to the marriage any longer. In those circumstances, if the church has done all that they can, then, yes, it becomes necessary to sue out a divorce. But divorce cannot be our first stop. It cannot be simply that we think, if we have problems. I have met people who are entering into marriage, and they're thinking, if it doesn't go well, then we'll get a divorce. And inevitably, what they're doing is setting themselves up for a divorce, because you will have difficulties. Marriage will be attended with all sorts of times where your spouse has locked himself in the bathroom and is crying for the 13th time, and you have no idea why. You don't know what to do to make it better. There are times when we have to reach out for help. There are times when we need to go to pastors and say, we need counsel. Marriage is a difficult thing. Marriage is the union in this world of two sinners for life. But divorce should not be the first thing that we fly to, that rending together part of a one-flesh relationship. We have to be also willing to say, and that boldly, that it doesn't matter what laws are passed, or what the polls say, or what the pundits say, or what talk show hosts say, or politicians say, or what celebrities say about marriage, because marriage is an institution created and defined by God. No one, therefore, gets to redefine it. No one gets to recreate it. And therefore, we need to listen to what Charles Hodge, who was one of Princeton Theological Seminary's greatest theologians, put it when he said this. And this was, keep in mind, a time when divorce was well below that 7% that occurred in 1900. He says this, marriage was ordained of God and is therefore a divine institution. This is so because God created man, male and female, and so constituted them physically and morally that they are mutually adapted to each other and are mutually helpful to each other under the law of marriage and not otherwise. And because the law of marriage, the conditions of its contract, continuance and dissolution are laid down in the Word of God, hence it follows that marriage is a religious as well as a civil contract. No state has any right to change the law of marriage or the conditions upon which it may be lawfully constituted or dissolved, as these have been ordained by God. Neither has any man or woman a right to contract any relation different in any respect as to its character or duration from that which God has ordained as marriage. It is of the highest importance that the laws of the state do not contravene the laws of God upon this subject, but be made in all respects to conform to them. And so when what happens, as has happened in the, today in North Carolina circa 2020, when the laws of man go against the laws of God when it comes to marriage, then we have to continue on and say this with Hodge. In all cases of such conflict, Christians and Christian ministers must obey God rather than men. The law of the land is to be obeyed for conscience' sake whenever it does not contravene the higher law of God. When it plainly does, then Christian men in church sessions are to act themselves and to treat others just as if the ungodly human enactment had no existence, and then take the consequences. And brothers and sisters, I want you to take that seriously when he says take the consequences for acting as though those laws had no bearing or merit whatsoever, because we are going to take the consequences of them. As a church, we are committed to never redefining marriage according to men's terms. We will not, therefore, as a session, ever okay homosexual marriages. We will not okay polygamous marriages. We will not okay incestuous marriages. We will not okay any form of marriage that goes against the Word of God. And I must tell you that that is going to have consequences in the future. Unless things change dramatically within our society, that will probably have increasingly negative effects. But this is something that we have to stand firm on. And this is something that you have to stand firm on as well, not just this session, not just this congregation. We must stand together on it. We must not give in, because this, we remember, this relationship that God created between man and woman was designed to be a representation of the wonderful relationship that God has with his people. Read Ephesians 5 at some point, starting with verse 22 and through to the end. The marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between the church and her Savior, Jesus Christ, the bride and the groom. When we change marriage, we are changing the analogy, and we ought never to do that. So brothers and sisters, let's stand firm on marriage as it was given to us in the Bible. Let's do all that we can to nurture and encourage marriages, and to do all that we can to work against divorce. When divorce becomes necessary, let's make sure it's for biblical reasons. And if it is, then let us at the same time accept that divorce and then work towards new marriages that honor God and set him first in that particular household. But whatever we do, let us never seek to redefine marriage according to our sinful desires. Let's go before the Lord now. God our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great gift of marriage and the way that it does model the relationship between Christ and the church. We know that in this world we will never have perfect marriages. But we thank you, Lord, that you make it possible for Christians to marry and to enjoy that institution and to live better than they ever would alone. I do pray, Lord, for the marriages that already are or the marriages that will be in this church. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Help us to stand fast in our shared dedication to building the kingdom within our own households. Help us, O Lord, to work against divorce whenever we can, and to say that we will endure for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. Help us to love one another, to die to self, to become small, to esteem others more highly, and to do all that we can to nurture, lift up, and assist our spouses. Remind us as husbands particularly that our job is to sanctify our wives so that we might present them to Christ at the end of time spotless. Let us do all that we can, therefore, to encourage them in holiness and never to be a cause of bitterness in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.